So the E word, right? Anglicans are kind of allergic to evangelism, and I have a lot of sympathy with that. In fact, I call it the E word because maybe 10 years ago, the Primate's Evangelism Commission produced a video for use in Anglican churches, and it was actually called the E word, because we really didn't like to say the word out loud. It's not quite as bad as the J word. You know what that one is, don't you? But it was pretty bad anyway. Part of our problem, of course, is the images that we have of evangelism. We think, some of us, that that's the only kind that exists. We have seen it, we've heard it, and we don't like it, and we certainly wouldn't want to do it. It is not Anglican, right? But then some of us have a fear that however eloquently we expressed our message, what it is that we have to share with people, really, nobody is interested. Nobody wants to hear it. Nobody will listen. And quite apart from that, there's sometimes a little confusion about exactly what the message is. It says, turn or burn, Happy New Year. I showed this recently at a conference of Baptist pastors, and I actually covered the name of the Baptist church. I thought they should know it was a Baptist church, but I thought it's just possible that the pastor of Lounsville Baptist Church would be there, so I didn't. So Anglicans kind of get scared about this. You know who that is? That's Bishop Ralph Spence of Niagara, being scared. Not sure quite that it's evangelism that he was being scared of, but... But here's why I think we need to think about evangelism seriously. It's because evangelism is part of the curriculum that the students follow in the school of Jesus. In fact, you see an example of this very early on in the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 1. It begins like this. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples. It's interesting, isn't it, that John had disciples. He was teaching students as well. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." Now that's the first kind of evangelism, right? Preaching on the street corner. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now John knows what he's doing when he writes, "They followed." It's a hint of what's going to happen next. When they turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" And they said to him, okay, now Jesus has said to you, what are you looking for? Right? Just think of all the answers in the world that you could possibly give. 1,000 things that you might be looking for. And they say, where are you staying? Give me a break. So he says to them, come and see. So there is the first invitation. They have been disciples of John, students of John, and now they begin to follow Jesus. And as they follow him, they become disciples. There is the invitation to discipleship. Well, they came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So if it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you know what they were doing, right? They're having a cup of tea, right? That's what all civilized people do at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And Jesus, we know, is a civilized person. So one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So what does he do? He first found his brother, Simon, and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. And he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John, and you are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So there's the second invitation. You see what's happened? Jesus has invited John and Andrew to be disciples. And the first thing that happens is that Andrew goes to find Peter and invites him to be a disciple as well. And so far, the word evangelism hasn't been used. But that's what's going on, isn't it? One disciple inviting someone else to become a disciple as well. Listen again. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Following again, right? Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him about whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, "All right, it's not in the text, but you can hear it. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Very smart, he didn't get involved in argument. He just said, come and see. So there's the pattern again, right? Jesus calls Philip. He becomes a disciple. Philip goes and gets someone else. Nathanael, what happens? He becomes a disciple. So disciples make disciples. In fact, it's the only condition for making a disciple that you yourself are a disciple, and then you can invite someone else to do it. At our church in Hamilton, in the youth group, there is a mentoring system where maturer members of the church mentor the young people in their faith. Some of those young people have no church background whatsoever. Guess what's going on? It's those who are experienced disciples teaching younger ones the way of discipleship. It's the E word going on in a very natural, low-key, and delightful way. Part of our problem with evangelism, I think, is our images of conversion. You must be converted. And part of that is that we have an image of what conversion means. And for many of us, this is the classic conversion. St. Paul being knocked off his horse, blinded by a light, and can do nothing until Ananias comes and lays hands on him. It's an incredible story. But what happens there is a conversion that is very sudden. It's very dramatic. It's from night to day. He never looks back again, and it's 100%. He goes from persecuting the Christians to being a leader of the Christians, just like that. I'm curious, looking around at this group of people today, how many of you would say, yeah, well, you know what? Actually, I did have that kind of experience. I wasn't knocked off a horse, but it really was as dramatic as that. It was night to day, and it was pretty sudden. Anyone? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Any more? Last chance. Okay. So it does happen. As you may have noticed, God is God, and God will do what God will do. And it's no use saying, oh, that's a very un-Anglican way to become a Christian. God says, yeah, fine, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But there is another image for conversion in the New Testament. If you go to our friend Google and you look for images of the conversion of St. Paul, you will find all sorts of paintings, because painters just love such a dramatic subject. This is one of the best, I think, having done extensive research on Google. But there is another conversion story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, which is our theme for this weekend. Well, you Google this, you won't find a lot of works of art. Why? Because it's boring, right? It's just three friends going for a walk down a country road. What is there in that to paint? So this is the one one of the few I could find. And, you know, it's not a great painting, but someone thought it was important. Because the conversion of these two is slow, little by little. There's nothing dramatic that happens. It's just lots of conversation. Their hearts are strangely warmed. Now, there is a final turning point when they're sitting around the meal table, but it's not like being knocked off your horse. It's just, oh, why didn't we realize who it was? How could we have been so stupid, right? But it's nothing like the first one. And I say, look, again, let me ask you, as you think of your journey in faith, how many would say, ah, I relate much more to this gradual, slow warming of the heart stuff than to the being knocked off your horse? If that's your story, stick up a hand. Okay, lots and lots and lots. It's interesting, isn't it? You see, if evangelism is trying to help people have a Damascus Road kind of experience, there's really no way you can organize that. Unless you want to try and be, you know, manipulative, which you really don't. It's not what Jesus does. But with this other one, maybe it's a little different. Let me show you some statistics. In mainline churches, 20% of members say that they have had a Damascus Road type experience. So the proportion here today is a little less than that. And we tend to think, well, of course it's going to be low in mainline churches, although for some of us that is a little alarmingly high. But it's in the evangelical churches. They expect it. They preach for it. So, of course, you're going to see that in the evangelical churches. Guess what? Not so. 37%, just over one-third in evangelical churches say, yep, I had that Damascus Road kind of experience. And you can do the math, right? It means that 80% in mainline churches had an Emmaus Road kind of experience, and two-thirds in evangelical churches say, no, I wasn't knocked off my horse or any other mode of transportation. It was more the gradual Emmaus Road conversation and my heart being strangely warmed. Well, that's very interesting to me, because it means that evangelism needs to take a different form from what it takes if we were talking about the Damascus Road kind of experience. Now, let me encourage you a little further. If you are here today, if you say, yep, I'm a Christian of sorts, I'm not always a great Christian, but I try. You already have two great qualifications for being an evangelist. Don't be frightened. You ready? Number one, you have experienced at least one model of good evangelism. Someone or some group of people somewhere in your life told you about Jesus and about Christian faith. Maybe a parent, maybe a grandparent, maybe a priest, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe a counselor at camp, maybe a friend. Someone. And clearly they did it in such a way that you didn't say, get off my case, get out of my face, stop being so obnoxious, I hate this, you evangelists are just so awful. No. There was something about it that you liked, that attracted you, and what's more, has held you for all of these years. Now, you probably know who that was in your life. Now, maybe you say, come on, I was a kid. I was just brainwashed. I didn't know what I was doing. I'm sorry, that's no excuse. You are no longer a kid. In the years, I won't ask you how old you are, but in the years you have lived since then, how many opportunities have you had to turn away from Christian faith? If you thought it was a load of nonsense, you could have given it up long ago. So here's your second qualification for being an evangelist, and that is that you know something of the gospel in your experience. There is something about Christian faith that is good news for you, that makes you hang on and hang in, even when many people have given up on church. They think they know Christian faith and they think they've rejected it. But that's not true for you. Well, guess what? Those are great qualifications for being an evangelist. Let me tell you the definition of evangelism that I give to my students. I put it this way. Evangelism is cooperating with the Holy Spirit to help people take steps towards faith in Christ. Right? So in there is the goal of evangelism, faith in Christ. That we believe that there is life to be found in Jesus. That he is the one who can teach us how to live as God's people in God's world, in God's way. But if that is the goal, how do people get to that goal? Well, if the Emmaus Road is the way that it happens for most people, then there are steps involved in that coming to faith in Christ. For some it's sudden, but that's a minority. For the majority, it takes a long time. And my hunch is even for those for whom it was a dramatic experience, as you look back, there were steps that led up to that dramatic experience, as of course there were for the Apostle Paul. If that's the process, the other thing that we need to know is that the director, if I can put it this way, is the Holy Spirit. When I was doing evangelistic speaking in universities can be quite intimidating places to go as a preacher of the Christian message. And almost every time I went to a university, I would have to remind myself, you know what, this is not my job. The Holy Spirit is already at work on this university campus, working in the lives of students and faculty and staff, encouraging them, intriguing them, making them curious about this Christian stuff. It's the Holy Spirit's job. If that's so, what is the place for the evangelist, whoever that may be? Well, I want to suggest that the job of the evangelist is simply to cooperate. To cooperate with the person who is exploring Christian faith, and to cooperate with the Holy Spirit who is encouraging that person to move towards faith. Now, to be honest, this is not a very original definition. It comes from Jesus. Because when you think about it, most of the examples, most of the parables that Jesus uses are actually agricultural ones that talk about process. I haven't counted them, but I would think there's probably a dozen, if not two dozen. Here's one of them. God's kingdom, which includes the work of evangelism. Evangelism is not the only work of the kingdom, but it's a piece of it. God's kingdom is like seed thrown on a field by a man who then goes to bed and forgets about it. The seed sprouts and grows, He has no idea how it happens. He's not a biologist, he's a farmer. The earth does it all without his help. First a green stem of grass, then a bud, and then the ripened grain. And when the grain is fully formed, he reaps. It's harvest time. Right? So these images of sowing and reaping, which imply a process and steps. In the storytelling workshop yesterday, we talked about how people can take Bible stories and retell them in their own way according to their own circumstances. The Apostle Paul does this. Some people don't like Paul a whole lot. I think he's wonderful. I was arguing with one of my students about Paul recently, and at the end I said, well, my goal, I said, when you are rude about Paul, I feel you're insulting a friend of mine. She went to Turkey on a trip last Easter and went around some of the sites of the churches that Paul had founded. And when she came back, I said, so, do you feel any differently about Paul? And she said, well, he's not a friend yet, but he's kind of a friend of a friend. So I said, well, that's progress. But there is a lot in Paul that he got from Jesus. A friend of mine says the letter to the Romans is really a long commentary on the parable of the prodigal son and the older brother. Still thinking about that one. Anyway, Paul picks up this idea of sowing and reaping, and he adds to it in a very creative way. So he's writing to Corinth, where there is argument about who the best leaders are and the best teachers and the best evangelists, and he says this. Well, we each carried out our servant assignment. I planted the seed, Apollos watered the plants, but God made you grow. It's not the one who plants or the one who waters who's at the center of this process, but God who makes things grow. See what he's done? He's been reflecting, I think, on Jesus' image of sowing and reaping, and as he looks at the church at Corinth, he says, yeah, those things happen, but you know, there was what Apollos did as well, and what was that? That wasn't sowing, it wasn't reaping. I guess it was kind of in the middle. Apollos was the waterer, and without water, in my limited experience of killing several plants, watering is important, right? How far can we take this analogy? There was a pioneer missionary in Iran in the 19th century, an Anglican. They don't make Anglicans like this anymore. His name was Dr. Robert Bruce, and he wrote to his supporters back in Britain about his ministry in Iran. And he wrote this, I am not reaping the harvest. I scarcely claim to be sowing the seed. I'm hardly plowing the soil. But I am gathering out the stones. And that too is missionary work. Let it be supported by loving sympathy and fervent prayer. In my experience, people who are evangelists or involved in evangelistic work don't write letters like that anymore. Because people want to know, how many people have come to Christ through your ministry? And this guy is not ashamed to say, I'm not reaping anything, I'm not even sowing the seed, but you know what? I am clearing the stones out of the field. A couple of years back, I met a young man at the University of Toronto. He just graduated from Oxford, and he'd come to Toronto to do graduate work. And he was looking for an Alpha program to be a part of. He couldn't find an Alpha program that fitted with his schedule, and someone put him in touch with me. And I said, well, let's meet and have coffee, and you know, maybe I can help you with some of the things you're trying to work out. So we did that, and we very quickly became friends. And over the months that followed, we talked about questions of Christian faith. Incidentally, you know, the very first question that he had for me was, if I become a Christian, am I going to have to become right-wing in my politics? So I told him the answer, and then we moved on. Okay, I said, if you're a Christian, you pray about it, and Jesus will tell you which way to vote. I thought that was a good answer. I still think it's not bad. And about November, I think, he emailed me in the middle of the week, and he said, I want you to know that I have opened my heart to God in the way that we've been talking about. And I thought, isn't that interesting? I don't remember using the phrase about opening my heart to God. I can't even imagine using that kind of phrase. But somehow, what had got through to Justin, it was the way that the gospel had communicated itself to him. So he became a disciple. And as we met week by week after that, he brought a Bible to our meetings. And we began to study the gospels and talk about what it meant to follow Jesus in our world. And the first time I just casually pulled the Bible across the table and opened it. I thought, how come he's got a Bible? And you know what it said inside? It said, to Justin, with best wishes from Dave, and it was dated about 7 years before. And I said, who's Dave? Encroaching on my turf. And he said, oh, Dave was my best friend in high school. And he was a Christian. We always argued about faith, and, you know, he never got anywhere. He didn't have any good arguments. I thought, oh, okay, so I'm not the first. There was Dave as well. Okay, well, that's fine. God bless Dave. And we continued in our weekly meetings till the end of the school year, about April. And he said to me one day, oh, a friend of mine is coming from England next week, and I'd like you to meet her. I said, oh, who's this? He said, oh, this is Rosie. And I dated Rosie for 4 years at university. And towards the end of those 4 years, he said, I really wanted to marry her, but she wouldn't marry me because I wasn't a Christian. And Justin said to me, you know, at the time I thought, what fascist religion is this, where you can't marry who you want? And then he said with this little smile, now I understand it perfectly, which was very interesting because we hadn't talked about that. So Rosie arrived and I shook her hand and I said, Rosie, it's been good to be on the same team as you. Because she knew what had happened. But I've often thought that was a lovely illustration of this whole matter of it being a process. That dear Dave had sowed the seed patiently for those years that Justin was in high school. And he could have got to the end of high school. He gave Justin a Bible, so he's sowing a seed, but he doesn't know what's going to happen. As far as he knows, nothing has happened in Justin's life in response to all this work that he's done. And Justin goes off to a different university. But then Justin meets Rosie. And for 4 years, Rosie lives the life of a Christian before Justin. And he's impressed by it. She has integrity. She can answer some of his arguments. But by the time he goes off to Canada, you can bet your bottom dollar that Rosie is praying for him. She has sown some seed, she has watered, but not seen any fruit. And then along comes the professor of evangelism and has the fun of reaping. But you know what? What I did was easy. Because we started meeting in September. By November, he was a Christian. It could have gone on a little longer. It would have made even a better story. Actually, it was good because, you know, if I were the professor of church history, nobody would care what I did in my spare time. You know what I'm saying? If I'm the professor of evangelism, I'm expected to have stories like this. But you see what I'm saying? That I could not have done what I did unless Dave had given his life for Justin for those 3 or 4 years in high school, and unless Rosie had lived the life before Justin for those 4 years in university. They did the hard stuff. I did the easy stuff. But all of us were working together. So I like to think of it like this, that if you imagine all of us are somewhere on a scale of 1 to 100 in terms of our relationship with God. Nobody is at 0 because everybody knows something about God, even if they don't want to face up to it. And 100 is when we see God face to face and we know everything that human beings can ever know about God, which still isn't going to be very much. But if we knew any more, we'd burst. And suppose 50 is the point at which a person says, aha, I realize that in exploring my spirituality, this Jesus character is somehow the key to this business. I need to explore Jesus. I need to learn from what Jesus has to teach me. And as we might say, they become a Christian. There are various things that need to happen along the way before that's going to happen. It's not going to happen overnight. In my days of doing university evangelism, I did a number of debates with evil atheistic philosophy professors who were actually quite nice, and after chewing me up, they'd take me to the faculty club and give me a drink to make me feel better. But I would say to the Christian students sponsoring these events, do not expect that anyone is going to become a Christian through this event. This is a clearing the stones kind of event. Hopefully by the end, someone will say, oh, maybe it's not totally stupid to believe in God. Maybe you can be a semi-decent, semi-sane kind of person and still believe in God. There's not been much sowing of seed, but there has been a clearing of the ground so that when the seed is sowed, there is a place for it to take root. What about ploughing events? Harold Percy is the rector of Trinity Anglican Church in Streetsville in Mississauga. And for some years, they used to have a dinner and dance on the Saturday closest to Valentine's Day. My wife and I went once at Harold's invitation. And in between the dinner and the dance, he would preach one of the most effective two-minute sermons that I have ever heard. And it was so memorable, I'm going to take 2 minutes to tell you what it was. He would say, you might wonder why a church would celebrate Valentine's Day. Churches don't do much for Victoria Day. They don't celebrate Groundhog Day, do they? No. So why Valentine's Day? Well, we celebrate Valentine's Day because Valentine's Day is about love. And Christians believe that love is one of the Creator's greatest gifts to this world. So of course we're going to celebrate Valentine's Day. And you know what? Every Sunday morning, we meet at Trinity Anglican Church over on the main street in Streetsville to learn from the God who created love how to be better lovers, which always, of course, gets a bit of a chuckle. And then he would say, and if you would like to join us one of these Sunday mornings, if you feel you could be a better lover in your life, you would be most welcome. And now, the DJ's ready, let's dance. End of sermon, no offering, no closing hymn, just a dance. That's quite a model, isn't it? Now, again, nobody became a Christian, as far as I know, through those events. But did some of them show up on a Sunday morning? Of course they did. They were intrigued. They'd never thought of Christian faith as learning from the God who created love how to be a better lover. So they were anxious to learn what there was to know from the Christian tradition. Well, we could go through all of these events. Different things help people to take different steps in this process of moving towards faith in Jesus. And that's led to my conviction that I put like this, that some have special gifts in evangelism. Not everybody is going to be a Billy Graham. He has a very special gift, but you know what? Most people will never have that. But it doesn't matter, because the whole work of evangelism, helping people take steps towards faith in Christ, is actually the work of the whole body of Christ, not just some members of it. I like to think of it like this, and actually I think I stole this from Harold Percy. Of those things that help people move towards Christian faith, the contribution of some is simply to show the love of Christ to friends and neighbors and colleagues at work. They say, I couldn't say anything about my faith to save my life, but you know what? I can try to show the love of Christ in practice. Well, that's clearing the stones. And unless you clear the stones, it's no use sowing seed because it's not going to take root. There are some whose contribution to the process is praying for others to find faith. I've sometimes put this with praying for others to find faith at the top, but you know, I find that there are more people who say, yeah, I can show the love of Christ, than there are people who say, yeah, I can pray. It's kind of sad, but it's the reality. My hunch is that not many people actually show up and ask for baptism without somebody having prayed for them somewhere along the way. Then there are some whose role is to invite someone to a Christian event. They say, I'm not a preacher, I can show the love of Christ, but you know, if there is a suitable event, yes, I could invite someone. I told you about the actor in the Niagara Diocese to whom people invited their friends to come. That was all they did. That's all I did with my neighbors, invited them to come. And someone else, in this case the actor doing the Gospel of Luke, did the presentation of the message. But without that inviting role, there is no bridge to help the person move to the event, however wonderful it may be. Then there are some who can share their story, who can say very simply, this is what my faith means to me. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be a Damascus Road kind of story. In fact, because most people don't come to Christian faith by a Damascus Road kind of route, it's actually more helpful to tell them about the Emmaus Road kind of route. It is more likely that that's the route they themselves are following. Then there are some who seem gifted to explain Christian faith. They can just make things make sense. They can answer people's questions in a way that makes them say, oh, I'd never thought of it like that before. And there are a few, and as you can tell, the reason the triangle gets narrower towards the bottom is there seem to be fewer and fewer people who can play a part in the work of evangelism as we move down the triangle. But there are some who just have the gift of saying to a person, look, we've been talking about Christian faith for 6 months now. Do you think you're ready to look for baptism, or are there some big questions that you still haven't got answered? And those people seem just the sort of people to whom their friend will say, you know what? I actually think I am ready. Let's talk about it. I don't find myself having that gift very often, but there are some out there who can, and we need them. As you can see, everybody has something to contribute to the ministry of evangelism. I remember, over 20 years ago now, being involved in a Billy Graham crusade in Toronto. And at the first preparation meeting, one of his team said to the assembled hundreds who had prepared to work for this event, "You need to know that Billy Graham doesn't believe in mass evangelism." I thought, "He doesn't? In that case, what's he doing?" And the speaker said, "No, the only reason that he can do what he does is because hundreds, nay thousands of Christians have done these other things. They have shown the love of Christ to friends and neighbors. They have prayed for people to have help in their spiritual searching. They have invited someone to go and hear Billy Graham or whatever an event may be. Maybe they've talked about what their faith means to them. Maybe they have answered some questions. And one of the things that Billy Graham can do is help people make a commitment." I took a friend to Billy Graham the last time he was in Toronto. And this friend indeed went forward, decided he wanted to be a Christian, and is still involved in church now, and it's many years later. But you know what? We'd been friends for 20 years before that. And from time to time we had talked about faith. So it's kind of a team between me and Billy Graham. My hunch is, as you have heard this, you can identify where you think you come on that scale. But you know what? If everybody here says, "Well, I can show the love of Christ," and nobody can do any of those other things, there'll be a lot of very well-cleared earth, but nothing more. So here's my challenge for you. Wherever you think you come in that, if you say, "Yeah, I pray for people. I pray for people who are spiritually hungry and spiritually searching," maybe God's challenge to you is to say, "Well, could you go another step and invite someone to a Christian event?" Or if you're someone who says, "Well, I do that all the time. I invite people to church when it's a suitable Sunday." Maybe the next step for you is to say, "How could I share my story with someone, what my faith means to me?" There's a wonderful book on evangelism, not written by me, called Evangelism Made Slightly Less Difficult. Isn't that cute? And I like it because I think that's always the way it will be. It will never be easy. But it can be made slightly less difficult, not least if we think of it as this way: it is the ministry of the whole body of Christ. And the other thing you know that encourages me is that it's not my job and it's not your job. We have a teacher. You remember this morning? And one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples was, "Follow me and I will make you fish for people." So if we want to learn about evangelism in a very Anglican way, in a way that is user-friendly for people who are exploring their spirituality, I think all we need to say is, "Lord Jesus, you said you would help us to do this. Please teach us," and then for us to be ready to learn whatever that may cost. Amen.
Now, I just need to ask once again, did you enjoy the Pentecost party last night? Good. All right. I just wanted to be 100% certain that I was really getting the right message from all of your actions last night. And at this point, I'm going to welcome John Bowen, our theme speaker, back to the stage. John.
Well, happy Pentecost to you. I bet nobody else has said that today. Let me just remind you where we have been the last couple of days. On Friday night, we talked about why bother with church. And after 52 long, hard-working weekends, you might have asked yourself that question. And my suggestion was that the church actually has a central place in God's long-term restoration project for this world. And it often seems to me, as I sometimes struggle through church life, that that is actually quite a helpful measurement for some of the stuff we get involved in our parishes. Does what we are doing actually contribute to our work as apprentices of God in this great restoration project? Or is it something that kind of even gets in the way? You can think about that. Then, yesterday morning, we talked about discipleship. And the thought was, one way to understand our part in the work that God is doing in our world is that we are students of Jesus, and that we learn from him how to live as God's people in God's world, in God's way. And then after lunch, those of you who had your caffeine and stayed awake, we talked about the E word, one of the aspects of God's work in the world that sometimes we feel a little uncomfortable with. And I hope you feel a little more comfortable, although following Jesus is never going to be 100% comfortable. He never said it would be. But at least we feel that it's something that, yeah, okay, this is something that we could do. And this morning I want to do something a little different. And it's kind of a bridge between yesterday and moving into Eucharist, as you will see. I want to talk on this subject, five kinds of disciple. Because in this church, there are different kinds of disciple. And that is a thing that can sometimes cause a little tension, but it can also be a source of great fruitfulness and even joy. And I'm going to do this in the form of a story. So once upon a time, there were five very nice Christians who lived in the same city, but had actually never met one another before. I'm going to tell you something about each one, and then I'm going to help you get to know them by asking each of them the same three questions. And these are the questions. Number one, I'm going to say to them, how do you know God? In your experience, where is God to be found? Where do you meet God? Secondly, I'm going to say to them, so where do you believe the kingdom of God is to be found? And lastly, to focus it, I'm going to say, is there a particular verse in Scripture that inspires and guides you in your understanding of your discipleship? Are you ready? Here's number one. I would like to introduce you to my friend Colin Contemplative. I know it's a funny last name, and you've probably never heard it before, but by a strange coincidence, it actually fits him quite well. So even when Colin was a child, he loved to be by himself, he loved to go for walks in the woods, and he learned at an early age that he could talk to God directly as a friend. And he loved to talk with this friend as he walked and as he was by himself. So that by the time he grew up and told his parents that he thought he wanted to be a monk, they were actually not terribly surprised. So Colin loves the life of the monastery. He loves the extended times of quietness and solitude. He loves the regular prayer. He likes the fact that month by month they sing their way through the whole Psalter, whatever turns you on. And he also loved the hard work of the monastery. And actually, Colin acts as a spiritual director for a number of lay people who come to him once a month. And although he would be very surprised by it, they are actually in awe of his spirituality and what they sense to be a very deep and intimate relationship that he has with God. So here are my three questions. I ask Colin, so how do you know God? Where do you meet God? And Colin says, well, in silence and in contemplation. That's where I have always met God. And Colin likes to quote Mother Teresa. In prayer, she said, sometimes I tell God that I love him. Sometimes he tells me that he loves me. And sometimes neither of us says anything at all. Colin likes that. So I ask him, okay, Colin, so where do you believe the kingdom of God is to be found? He says with a smile, well, the kingdom of God is within. You discover it and you explore it in your relationship with God, who is the king of the kingdom. It makes sense. So Colin, is there something in the Bible that really focuses your understanding of the spiritual life? And without missing a beat, he says, be still and know that I am God. That's where it's at. So that's Colin. Let me introduce you now to my second friend, disciple number two, whose name is Astrid Social Activist. She was actually born Astrid Activist, but then she married Steve Social, and so she became Astrid Social Activist. And Astrid grew up in the church, but to be honest, God had never been particularly real to her until one Victoria Day weekend, she and her youth group went off to a retreat where Jean Vanier was the speaker. And there, for the first time, she saw something about God that she had never known before. How God's heart identifies with the poor and the weak and the oppressed of this world. And that was a revelation to her, not only a revelation, but a revolution. And she left what she felt was her parents' rather comfortable suburban church and started attending a church in the downtown area where they had a real ministry to people on the streets and a whole range of social programs. So with Astrid also, I want to know, Astrid, so what does it mean to you to know God? What does that say to you? And Astrid says, well, I see the face of Christ in the face of the poor. It's pretty simple, really. And okay, Astrid, so where is the kingdom to be found? What does that mean to you? And she says, well, the kingdom is not going to come until the structures of society are reformed so that power and wealth are distributed fairly in our world where nobody is hungry and all have dignity and all have fulfilling work. And for me, she says, that would be shalom. That would be a way of understanding what the kingdom is. So Astrid, is there something in the Bible that you go back to nurture this understanding of the Christian life? And she says, well, it's very simple. It would be, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. That's where it's at, John. Third, you may know. This is Eddie Evangelical. He's a good guy. And the most important day in Eddie's life was when he went forward at a Billy Graham crusade to accept Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And he will tell you from that day forward, everything has been different in his life. He joined a church where he feels that the Bible is faithfully taught. Each day he spends time in Bible study and prayer, where he feels he meets with God and that directs his path through that day. He's involved in a midweek Bible study group where people meet and share and sing and study the Bible together and they pray for one another. Eddie is a clerk in a downtown law firm and he is known for his conscientious work and his good humor. And whenever he has a chance, he will talk about his faith in Jesus in a way that people really can't find offensive. Sometimes they want to and they just don't find him offensive. So Eddie, we want to know, how do you know God? What does that mean to you? And Eddie says, immediately, well, I know God through his Bible, through God's word. And in the Bible, God speaks to me, and I listen, and I try to obey what it is that God says. And what about God's kingdom, Eddie? Where do you find the kingdom of God? And with real passion, he says, you know, John, the kingdom of God would be when every man and woman in this world acknowledges the lordship of Jesus Christ over them and over our world. Does Eddie have a favorite verse of the Bible? Well, Eddie knows the Bible better than most of us, so he finds it much more difficult to choose just one. And he says, can I have two? I said, well, okay, if you insist. So he chooses 1 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And what's the other one, Eddie? And really, we shouldn't have been surprised, should we? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. So that's my third friend. Here's my fourth, Chris Charismatic. And Chris would describe his faith rather like this. He said, you know what, I was a Christian for some years, but somehow I never really got it about the Holy Spirit. It was as though I kind of believed in a holy binary instead of a holy trinity. Think about it. Then one evening, some Christian friends dragged him off, somewhat against his will, to the Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship, a place that had always made him very nervous. And there Chris had been prayed for, and as they say, he had been, quotes, slain in the spirit, to his great surprise. And from that night on, his outlook on the Christian life had been quite different. He's never given up on the high Anglican church that he goes to on Sundays, but in the middle of the week, he goes to an interdenominational prayer group, and that's what he finds really feeds his spiritual life. And there is lively worship, and there's speaking in tongues, and there are words of prophecy, and people who are sick are prayed for, and sometimes they see really dramatic healings. Chris is praying for his priest that he will find what Chris has found. The priest, on the other hand, is praying for Chris that Chris won't go over the edge, although the priest is not quite clear where the edge might be. So Chris, we ask, what does it mean to you to know God? How do you know God? And we shouldn't be surprised. He says, oh, that's easy. I know God in spirit-filled worship. That's where I feel God, and I see God, and I hear God, and I almost taste God in that kind of worship. So what's the kingdom, Chris? And he says, oh, there's no question. You know that verse, the kingdom of God doesn't consist in talk, but in power. That's what it means to me. Wherever the Spirit is free to work in power, that's where the kingdom is. And we shouldn't be surprised at his favorite verse of Scripture. It's the one that has been so meaningful to him since that night at the Airport Christian Fellowship. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I wonder if you can guess who my fifth friend is. My fifth friend is Samantha Sacramental. Samantha returned to the church in her mid-30s after the breakup of her marriage, and in the first place she came to the church because she felt it was a time when she was looking for spiritual strength. And although she found spiritual strength in the church, she found some other things as well. And she was surprised how much she was drawn in by the beauty and the mystery of the Eucharist. That really took her by surprise. After a couple of years, her priest encouraged her to think about ordination, which was a seed that had been growing in her mind already. And as she began to study theology, she began to understand why it was that she was drawn to the sacraments in that way. She understood that the God who had been present in human form in Jesus Christ was also the God who was present in bread and wine, and the God who was present everywhere in the world. And that understanding, as it began to work through her mind and her life, transformed everything, even the most mundane tasks of her life. So in a sense, the sacrament on Sundays was just a reminder that the other days of the week were also sacramental. And what happened on a Sunday was really the climax of everything that had happened in the week, seeing God in everything. So Samantha, where do you know God? How do you know God? She says, well, in the Eucharist. That's where I know God most intimately, although I can know God in all of life. And the kingdom? Where would you find that? And she says, well, in a sense, the kingdom is everywhere because all of life is God's, because God made it and God sustains it. But in the Eucharist, the reality of the kingdom is made tangible in the bread and the wine. Does she have a favorite Bible verse? She does, and strangely enough, it comes from the end of Luke chapter 24, the story of the Emmaus Road, which she loves. And there it says, if you remember, he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And that's been her experience as well. They're my five friends. And my guess is that you have met all of these at one time or another. My guess also is that you feel closer to one of them than to the other four. Maybe to two of them. But my hunch, and I could be wrong, is that none of us feels equal affinity for all five. Some we kind of like and some kind of make us nervous, right? And I probably don't need to tell you that there have been times when these five, if they could have met, would really not have got on very well. I didn't tell you what each of them thinks of the others, but some don't have a very high opinion. There have been times in living memory when a church has gone from having an Anglo-Catholic kind of ministry to having an evangelical kind of ministry, or vice versa, and half the congregation leaves, and the other half just grit their teeth and say, we can outlast this priest, we've done it before, we'll do it again, and if necessary, we'll outlast this bishop. We've seen bishops come and go. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? There have been times when contemplatives have felt almost pity for the superficiality and the noisiness of the charismatics. There have been times when evangelicals have felt that the social activists kind of lacked something pretty important on the spiritual level. And the list could go on. After all, there are five of them, and each of them might have criticisms of four of them. So when you add that up, that would be 20 criticisms, and we have more important things to do. And it wouldn't be very edifying anyway, right? But I want to argue that, in fact, there is great strength in each of these, and each of these is rooted in Scripture and in our Christian tradition. And some of you will think, I've heard something like this before, and some of this is taken from Richard Foster's classic on the subject, Streams of Living Water, which I recommend to you. So let me illustrate how each of these has its roots in the Christian journey. It just happened that our five friends were at a conference, a diocesan conference on spirituality. And at the beginning of the day, there was a time of worship, and there was a scripture reading that each of them heard very differently. It was actually in Acts chapter 10, and it's Peter's speech in the house of Cornelius when he begins to preach the gospel to these people who have never heard anything about it before. And this is how that passage begins. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Well, Colin heard that sentence and he thought, that's it. That's the message of peace. That's what it's all about. Peace with God, peace with myself, peace with others, peace with God's world. And if he had not been feeling particularly gracious, he might have said, and I hope these other people are listening. But of course, being Colin, he was feeling gracious. And as it happens, all of the other people were listening, although, you know what? They didn't hear what he heard. And the reader had not stopped, and that passage goes on. The message spread throughout Judea, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And when he heard that, Chris sat up sharply and surreptitiously looked around to see if his priest was paying attention and if he had got it yet. Now, it came to pass in those days that Chris happened to be sitting next to Astrid, whom he had not met yet. And she just happened to notice something slightly different in that same sentence from what Chris had noticed, and she felt this was just for her. Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. She thought, that's it. He went about doing good. In Astrid's more cynical moments, of which she had a few, she felt that most Christians just went about. Jesus, however, went about doing good. Why on earth didn't other people get it? But the reader of Acts chapter 10 had not finished. He went on, quoting Peter, of course, "We are witnesses to all that he did, both in Judea and in Jerusalem." Now, guess who noticed that? That was Eddie's line. Ooh, witnessing, he thought. That's what we need around here. Real witnessing, telling Jesus what he means to us. It's not that difficult, really. You don't have to be a great preacher just to witness. And guess what? As the reading continued, Peter's speech, Samantha wasn't disappointed either. So the reader read, "They put him to death, but God raised him on the third day and allowed him to appear to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And she thought, wow, isn't that amazing? There's the Eucharist right there, eating and drinking with Jesus after his rising from the dead. She thought, I could preach on that tomorrow, since she hadn't quite got her sermon ready for the next day. So you see what I mean? all five of these, at its best, seeks to know Jesus Christ, to be faithful to him, to love him, to know him, to serve him. Each one is a way of being faithful to our Christian tradition. And yet each one does it in a different way, as you notice. So there's Colin. And the strength of the contemplative is to know God in quietness and silence and to recall the church to that. In our busy world, it's difficult to find and difficult to do. And the strength of the social activist is to challenge what are often the comfortable middle-class assumptions of our churches and to remind us of the uncomfortable truth that although God loves all people equally, yet God has a special place in his heart for the poor. As though out of all your children, the one you are drawn to immediately is the one who is in pain, the one who is in difficulty. You know what that's like. And then there's the evangelical who shames us by his enthusiasm for the gospel of Jesus, which is so un-Canadian, and his knowledge of the Bible, which is so un-Anglican, and his warm, spontaneous prayer, which is so unliturgical. But maybe he knows some things we don't. And then there is our charismatic friend who holds our feet to the fire and says, you folks, you know what? Every Sunday you say that stuff about the Holy Spirit, but really you're much more worried about whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or just proceeds from the Father, and what difference does it make anyway? You're more interested in that than allowing the Holy Spirit to come and touch your life at all. Hey, says Chris, get with the program. And of course the sacramental says, do you not realize that God may be known in all of life? You say he became incarnate by the Virgin Mary, but don't you realize that means there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred? And some of us think, oh yeah, I didn't know that. I hadn't thought about that. Or maybe I'd forgotten it. And I guess my question would be, which of these emphases can we do without? Which would we dare to do without? Which would be dispensable? And it's true that each one may have its weaknesses. There is a danger of any of these taken by itself. So you think of Colin, for instance. Sometimes it is possible for him to forget that God may actually be known in the middle of a traffic jam, or while you're changing a baby's diaper, or even at a riotous Pentecost party. Sometimes he's not sure about that. And Astrid can get so wrapped up in her social concerns that she actually forgets the Jesus who inspired her to do what she's doing in the first place. Isn't that strange? And sometimes Eddie can treat people as sort of one-dimensional prospects for evangelism, souls that need to be saved, and forget that actually they are people who are body, mind, emotions, spirit, in community, and all in the image of God. And sometimes that kind of escapes him. And strangely enough for Chris, he can end up putting the Holy Spirit in a box, which is the last thing that he would have expected. But he acts as though sometimes, well, this is where the Holy Spirit, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit will act in this way, not in that way. And you say, excuse me, I thought this Holy Spirit you're talking about was the second person of the eternal Trinity. I heard somewhere that Aslan is not a tame lion. You can't put him in a box. And Samantha sometimes gets so wrapped up in doing the details of the liturgy so exactly right that she forgets that Jesus was actually the friend of sinners, that he had messy relationships with messy people who had messy lives, and that this Jesus is the one who is at the heart of the Eucharist that she so loves. Funny, eh? So all five of our friends can become quite legalistic in a strange way, that they have rules for doing the Christian thing in their own particular special way. And they can all get so wrapped in their religious stuff that they forget the Jesus who is supposed to be their teacher. Now, C.S. Lewis thinks that the devil doesn't have a sense of humor. So if we have a sense of humor, we know where it comes from, right? And I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems to me as though God's sense of humor is a little, what should we say, dry. So it might seem like some kind of a twisted joke when the conference that these five were at divided into small groups around tables for discussion, and guess who ended up sitting at a table together? It didn't take them long to figure out where the others were coming from. It was the name tags, really. But there were two questions that each group was asked to discuss, and these questions helped them get on track. And these were the two questions. Say something about your tradition of Christian spirituality which might make someone from another tradition want to try it. And the other one was like unto it, namely this. Right? Thank you. Just wanted to make sure you got it. Choose one thing that you think you could benefit from in one of the other streams of Christian spirituality. There was silence at this table for what seemed like an embarrassingly long time. And finally, Eddie said, well, to be honest, I think one of the best things going in my tradition is the kind of small group that I'm involved in. It's just been a wonderful support group for me through some really tough times. There is prayer, and there's laughter, and there's love. And I have to say, we really experience the presence of Jesus right there. And speaking for myself, I would never want to miss my small group for anything. There was a pause while people thought about this. And then Astrid said a surprising thing. She said, do you think I could check it out one of these Wednesdays? Because I have to confess that in my work with street people and advocacy groups all the time, I just get really drained a lot of the time. And I feel as though I'm not taking in my spiritual life as much as I need. Do you think that would be okay if I came to your group? Or do you think they try and get me to be born again? I wouldn't like that. Then Eddie looked very serious and said, no, it would be okay. I'd protect you. And then Chris spoke up and he said, look, I have to confess that I know that our charismatic enthusiasm is sometimes it's just that. It's just enthusiasm and it's not really the Holy Spirit. And if that's what puts you off, you need to know that there have been times when I feel I've experienced the Holy Spirit in a very gentle and quiet and non-threatening way that I think any of you might actually benefit from. And then there's that second question, and if I have to be honest, and I suppose I do, I feel that I don't have this God's heart for the poor that you have, Astrid. And I'm sort of wondering whether one of these Saturday nights when you go out and give sandwiches and coffee to people on the streets, could I come with you? Would that be okay? And maybe I'll find the Holy Spirit there as well. And Astrid nodded, although she felt a little nervous at the same time. And then Colin chipped in, and he said, Chris, you know what you said about the Holy Spirit? To be honest, I've never heard a charismatic talk that way. I thought you were all just noise and drama and showiness. And I never thought I could find myself at home in a charismatic meeting. But the way you talk about it, and if I could come with you, maybe, I think I might like it. And then he said, and as for a strength in my tradition, well, to be honest, I think the spiritual direction thing is pretty important. And it just happens that right now I have a space in my schedule like I could take one more person for spiritual direction. I hope you don't think it's presumptuous of me to say so, but I do think this is a strength that we have to offer. And to everybody's surprise, Samantha was the one who responded. And she said, you know what? I really feel I haven't been doing well spiritually recently, even when I'm at the altar. I feel badly how I snapped at the president of the altar guild last week, and she almost cried, and I felt terrible. And I've been thinking for some time that maybe spiritual direction is what I need, and maybe it's not a coincidence that you're sitting here today at my table. Which made Chris chuckle. He said, see, that's the Holy Spirit right there. And Samantha went on. She said, but I do think that the Eucharist is a window for kind of marveling at the activity of God in all of life. And I don't know how other Christians survive without it. And this time it was Eddie's turn. He said, okay, I'll come clean. I've never understood why communion is so important to you people. But you know what, Samantha? The way you talk about it makes me kind of curious. And maybe I am missing out on it. And maybe I should, well, I don't think I could ever start coming to your church, but because I don't want my pastor to get mad at me, but maybe there are a couple of books that you could lend me? And I'd be glad to, replied Samantha. And then the MC called them to Eucharist, and they're actually just off on the right-hand side of this picture. They didn't want to be in the photograph. And to their surprise, they found that they actually wanted to sit together for the service. And when the peace came, they hugged one another. And there were tears in the eyes of some of them. And the Apostle Paul said, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of services, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Amen. I speak to you in the name of Jesus, who empowers and integrates and fills us. Amen. This is the day above all days in which we think about people being filled with the Spirit. And when you think about it, this whole picture of people being filled with something is a very weird one. As though we are sort of God's travel mug, right? Now, if there is a word in the Bible that is puzzling to us, the thing to do is not to go to the Oxford English Dictionary, although it's a very good dictionary, and indeed Oxford is a very good university. You start by saying, does this writer in the Bible use this word on other occasions in other ways that would shed some light on this word that puzzles us? So this filling of the Spirit is in the book of the Acts, which seems fairly certain to have been written by Luke, the second part of his gospel. And Luke uses this word filled in lots of different ways. So, for instance, he talks about the Pharisees and the religious leaders sometimes as being filled with anger. In the book of Acts, there's a lady called Dorcas, whom we are told is filled with good works. And, of course, on the day of Pentecost, the critics say, ah, these guys are crazy. They're just filled with new wine. And that actually sheds a lot of light on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. You think about those guys who are filled with anger. Everything about them is under the control of their anger. Their thoughts are angry. Their words are angry. Their body language is angry. Their gestures are angry. Everything about them is angry. Their anger is pulling together everything that they are and everything that they have. And you think of this lady Dorcas, same thing. Well, not anger, but from the time she gets up in the morning till the time she goes to bed at night, everything is good works. Her thoughts are about good works. Her words are about good works. Her actions are about good works. Maybe she dreams about good works. I just hope she knows what the Sabbath is, you know? You can get help for that kind of thing. And then on the day of Pentecost, they're filled with new wine again. They're saying the wine has affected their brains. The wine has affected their speech. They can't even walk straight. They're just drunk. We know what that's like. So that when Luke says that someone is filled with something, this seems to be what they mean, that they're controlled by that whole thing. Whatever it is pulls together all the parts of their personality and empowers them and drives them forward and integrates everything. So you can see why Luke might look at people who are, as he says, filled with the Spirit, and that's the phrase that comes to mind. Everything about them is brought together by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. William Temple was an Archbishop of Canterbury in the last century, and he once said this. He said, if you ask me to live a life as a disciple of Jesus, I can't do it. It's beyond me. It's as if you should ask me to write plays like the plays of Shakespeare. I can't do it. I know I can't do it. But then he said this, suppose that by some miracle the spirit of William Shakespeare could come and inhabit my personality and fire up my imagination and expand my vocabulary, then I might write plays like William Shakespeare and become a millionaire into the bargain. He didn't say that. And you can see where he's going. He says, and by the same token, if the spirit Spirit of Jesus Christ could somehow come and inhabit and permeate and percolate my personality and affect my mind, my speech, my actions, my imagination, my intuition. Then there is a chance that I could begin to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And I think that's why in Ephesians chapter 5 it tells us, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. Now, there are two ways that the writer could have said that in Greek. One way is to say, be filled now, get it over with. Once it's done, you won't have to think about it again. That's one word the writer could have used like that. It's not used that way. The word instead is be filled always, constantly, daily, time after time. You need to do it more and more and more. And I think that makes sense of our understanding of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. So for all of us, when we become consciously followers of Jesus, whether that is by the Emmaus Road or the Damascus Road, really doesn't happen. But there comes a day for all of us when we say, yes, this is right. I have chosen this, or maybe God has chosen me. This is the way I'm going. Someone has said that to become a Christian, to be a Christian, is to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of Jesus Christ. That's pretty neat. So at that point of becoming aware of your faith that you're trying to follow Jesus, as you give that much to Jesus, he fills us with his Spirit. And he's generous and messy with it, right? But then as we go on in our journey and in our discipleship, we grow and we change and things are different. And maybe the Holy Spirit puts his finger on some things in our lives that we were not aware of before we were followers of Jesus. Maybe this anger that we can't control. Maybe there are lusts that are unhealthy. Maybe we have a problem with gossip or with pride. And we find that the joy has gone out of our Christian discipleship. And it's not that the Holy Spirit has left us, it's just that we've grown and there is some room that is no longer filled with the Spirit. And it's only when we come to Jesus and say, okay, I give in. I understand there are some things I need to deal with, and if you help me, I'll work on them. At that point, Jesus says, okay, and fills us again to overflowing with his Spirit, and our joy comes back. But the journey goes on, right? Things change. We develop. Situations get different. And for some of us, we realize that there are hurts from the past that we have not dealt with. Maybe there are unhealthy relationships in our lives. Maybe there are destructive tendencies that we come to notice in ourselves. And somehow the joy is no longer full. Well, you know what's happened. Not that the Holy Spirit has gone, but merely that the Holy Spirit doesn't fill us anymore. The Holy Spirit prods us until we say, okay, I know I've got to deal with this. Jesus, I need your help. I need the community of your people. Maybe I need counseling for help with this. I'm willing. Please help. And you know what's going to happen. As we open ourselves once again, he fills us. Maybe dramatically, but maybe a trickle. So that eventually we get back to that place, don't you? Of being full and being full, you guessed, to overflowing so that it overflows to others. But the journey isn't over yet. We continue to grow. We move forward. We learn. We change. And maybe opportunities come to serve in some new capacity. Maybe the Holy Spirit says that the ministry that you could fill in a way that nobody else could. There's that person who is in need, and you are the person who could meet the need. Or maybe the Holy Spirit says, you need to get off those committees at your church. I've got ministry for you to do, but guess what? It's outside the four walls of the church. There's some work I'm actually doing outside the four walls of the church. You come and we'll discover it. Thank you, Pam. Appreciate that. And eventually we say, oh Lord, I'm not sure I can do this. It's too costly. I'm not sure I want to go that way. And the Holy Spirit just nudges us. We're not happy. And we haven't got that joy because we're no longer full. Well, this could go on a long time, as you realize, because some of us live a long time. It just happens over and over and over. And I think why this is why in Ephesians it is a command. It's not be filled with the Spirit over and over if you happen to feel like or if you have time in your schedule. This is basic for living as a follower of Jesus. But the command is not the command of a policeman. You do this or else you're in big trouble. No, this command to be filled with the Spirit is actually the invitation of someone who loves us. It's a command on the level of someone saying, come on, you need to eat. Come on, you need something to drink. Breathe, for goodness sake. It's like that. Be filled with the Spirit. And I don't know if there is something in your life this morning where the Holy Spirit is nudging you, saying, come on, your joy is not full. I want your joy to be full. Open up. Let me fill you. Because behind that command, be filled with the Spirit, it's the Word of God. Be filled. And God is asking us to be filled because God loves us and because God wants to give us joy. Amen.